Ezekiel chapter 14. Remember, we left off. I said 13 on Sunday. I apologize. I meant to say, or should have said, chapter 14. We're in the middle of chapter 14 at verse 12. That's where we stopped a couple of weeks ago. So we'll pick up there again. Join me as we ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Lord, this is your Word. You, for whatever purpose, you had it recorded. You put it down on paper or papyrus, whichever. You put it there for a reason so that we can learn it, we can be warned by it, we can know what is going to hurt your heart and what will bless your heart. And we would pray that whatever hurts you, we would want out of our lives, and whatever blesses you, we want more of it. And so bless us in your word, teach us by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, chapter 14, verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, remember, Ezekiel's the prophet. He's the one that's ministering here. He's the one speaking. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the prophet and said, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. And interesting a couple of words here. Whenever a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. It's an interesting combination of words. I suppose there is unfaithfulness, and I think every one of us may be guilty of that on occasion. Where we come into trouble, of course, is the persistent unfaithfulness, which means you have created a lifestyle of unfaithfulness. That, folks, is what we're drifting away from as Christians. We're trying to move away from that persistent unfaithfulness, and we're trying to build in us persistent faithfulness, that we have changed our life altogether because what the Lord has done in us. And so we are starting to live our lives for the Lord. Now, persistent unfaithfulness in the King James is trespassing grievously. And the words in the Hebrew are interesting. It's ma'al, ma'al. It's a double portion of unfaithful vulgarity, as it were, or unfaithful, horrible abomination. And so it's a very, when it's repeated twice like that, there is an emphasis on its meaning. So it's like, that's why it says persistent unfaithfulness. It is nonstop. And God says, when that happens in a country, I have to move against that country and put a stop to that behavior. And that is what Ezekiel is speaking now on behalf of the Lord and telling Israel, this is why I must move against you, because of your persistent unfaithfulness, because of your ma'al, ma'al. You are unbelievably abominable, and I can't tolerate it any longer. And he says in verse 14, this is another very interesting verse, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Oh, this is a very powerful verse. First of all, Daniel is a contemporary to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, remember, is prophesying to one group of the Jewish people, whereas Daniel is in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. That's where he's speaking and ministering for the Lord and speaking directly to the leadership of the occupying force there that was actually taking these Jewish people captive now. And so Daniel has already a reputation in heaven. Isn't that something? This young man has a reputation in heaven. So do the others. Noah, of course, everyone knows Noah, man of faithfulness. And Job. Job was a man who was in touch with God through all that he endured in suffering. But still, he was there. These are righteous men. That's what the Lord is saying. Remember, this is a thus saith the Lord moment. God is saying this. In heaven, these three men have a reputation of being righteous men. And God is so impressed with their lives. And he says, these three men have the potential of winning an entire community. That's basically what he's saying. An entire nation. but they won't be able to, considering your persistent unfaithfulness. Even if they were in your nation today, he said, it would not be enough to save your nation. Now, you think of the whole story of Abraham, remember? Well, you know, how many people would it take to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you know, and then there's that bartering that goes on. There is something to say about that. There's something to say about that. God has called us as through Jesus to be the light, to be the salt of the earth. And as the salt of the earth, we have the ability to preserve a community. We have the ability by the way we live our lives in righteousness to have such an impact, such an effect on a society that God will bring blessings onto it. That's why, Christians, we can't stay behind our four walls any longer. I think through the century, at least, the Christian church has kind of gone behind its four walls, and we've stopped having a voice. We've stopped standing up and saying what's right and what's wrong. And we bought into the idea of the separation of church and state, and so we've lost our usefulness as salt. We need to go outside our walls a little bit and start allowing the salt to have its effect. Now, salt, of course, is what Jesus was comparing the righteous people to. The righteous people. Righteous people are needed in a society, just like the salt, because salt preserves. And a righteous person or a righteous people will preserve a society from its corruption and from decay. When corruption becomes the norm, then righteous people have stopped doing their jobs. When Jesus said, when salt has lost its usefulness, it's cast out. It's thrown away. And so we want to make sure that we're doing our job. And that's what he's saying, that these righteous people are not enough to overturn and to undo the unrighteousness that you have done. And so in verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. In other words, God's saying, I'd save them, but that's it. They can take no one with them because there are no other righteous. And so God sees this. We should see it also, that each individual will stand by himself before the Lord, and we take no one with us except the ones that we lead to Christ. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Now, if you take that principle, and we go on in verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. You think God's trying to say something here? He's making a point. If we take that same principle of the repeating of a word, now he's repeating a phrase here 3-4 times. He's making a point of the wickedness of these people of God, or so-called people of God. It's not so-called. God assumed they were his people. He wants to be their God, and he wants them to be his people. But they were not willing. I wanted to, but even if Noah and Daniel and Job were there to preserve you, it wouldn't be enough to preserve what's coming your way. Verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem? The sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. And that is what the Lord has been predicting for them, and we know we've already studied it. It came, and we're now in the middle of this judgment, so to speak. Verse 22, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings, and then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, that I have done in it, says the Lord. In other words, God is always guiltless in his judgments, while man is always guilty. God is saying here that this judgment's coming, but it's certainly not without good reason. There's good reason for the judgments that came into their lives. And so God is, of course, giving them warning in advance. He's telling them clearly why it has to come and why they deserve this before it actually comes. You ever notice how we tend to accuse God? You must have made a mistake here. There's something wrong with what you're doing here. And people will often accuse God, if God is a God of love and dot, 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 fill in the blank. And they say that as if they're going to find fault with God, as if they have the authority and the righteousness to put God on trial, that God is going to suddenly say, no, you're right. I'm sorry. I probably went too far this time. No, that's what I do. That's how I admit my guilt. But God's not going to do that. You shall know that I have done nothing without cause, and God will always be just and always be justified. Chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang on any vessel or hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? If you know the vine, you know there's all sorts of vines that exist in the world. Vine is usually a very thin type of a branch. If it gets older, it may get a little bit thicker, but you usually don't take that and whittle something out of it. You don't usually take the wood from a vine, and yeah, today we might make decorations out of it, but typically it's not used for any strength or any value at all. It's a weak wood. It's not something like oak, or it's not a cherry wood or mahogany or something that's got some girth to it. It's a very flimsy, a very feeble piece of wood. And this is what the Lord is saying. What do you do with that type of wood? Well, you use it for kindling. That's what you do with it. You don't use much else for it. In verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Oh, that's not good news. That's a real bad piece of information that Ezekiel is delivering them. And you know, God is basically saying, you know, and it's funny, it's talking about the vine growing in the forest. Have you ever seen the vines that grow in the forest? Have you ever seen the wild grape vines that grow in a forest? They're always very thin. They grow all the way up to the top, searching for light. That's what they do. But in order to get up there, it's a very thin, very feeble vine that tries to crawl its way all the way up. And it also makes a gnarly mess. Have you ever seen those things grow in the wild forest? How gnarly they look. And sometimes they do produce fruit. I don't know if you've ever tried to eat some of the fruit off of those wild grapes. It's sour, nasty, terrible, bleh, not good. And God is saying, I'm gonna just throw you into the fire. You're good for nothing. I can't use that at all. And he says in verse 7, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate. Why? Because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord. Same Hebrew wording, ma'al, ma'al. Because your abominations are so abominable, they are so terrible. And there is a connection, and the connection we have to make here is that an unrighteous lifestyle is not the fruit that God is looking for. Remember the fruit story that Jesus tells in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he talks about that in great detail in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or if it's not fruit bearing, he cuts it off. Now, a lot of people want to try and make something out of that. You know, it's not talking about being cut off. In fact, the word in the Greek is something that can mean simply to lift up, to just lift it up, you know, as if to say God is encouraging it. I own grapevines, you know that. I don't encourage my grapevines at all. If they don't bear fruit, I have no use for them. And I cut them off from the vine all the way to the bottom and just rip it right off and toss it in a pile. And I don't light them on fire because it's against the law in my neighborhood, but quite frankly, but I have no use for the vine that or the branch that doesn't bear fruit. There's no purpose for it. And so it's just taken off. That's what the point of it here is. And so he says the fruit or the branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And that is also the idea that you can find in the very simple vintner will know that. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So keep in mind, Jesus is telling a parable here. He's not talking about vines. He's talking about people. He's talking about us. And as Christians, he's worried that we're going to be fruitful. If we're fruitful, then God is going to continue pruning us back because we're a fruitful vine. He likes that. And so the pruning is not a bad thing. It's this whacking off of the branch. That's a bad thing. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, you can interpret that any way you want to, but as I've said before, it's certainly not a good thing. And neither is this prophecy through Ezekiel the prophet. God is saying you guys are going to get your punishment because you have persisted in this unfaithfulness. Now, if you're here tonight and you are in persistent unfaithfulness, please stop what you're doing and repent. Stop right where you are and turn around. You can say, you know, I'm all right, I'm not that bad. But I could tell you this for certain. God has a limit to how far he allows you to go. And then at that limit, you will get your just deserts. And when that comes, don't you dare think of pointing your finger at God. Don't even think about it. God is just for the judgment he brings against you. If it comes in the form of a wooden spoon, it's because you deserve it. I know your parents, some of you are parents here, and you've said that, don't make me get the spoon. Some of you will say, that's twice. That's five times. I'm counting to 10. All of these things are warnings, and we're just doing them because we're hoping. Don't make me get the spoon out. Don't make me do what I don't want to do. I don't want to have to do that. It's God. It's the same as the Lord. We don't want, if you enjoy spanking your children, something's wrong with you. So just let you know that. We don't enjoy it. We don't enjoy any kind of confrontation. We shouldn't anyway, unless you're a boxer or something like that. But God just doesn't want to have to do this. And you might say that he's kind of, you know, got a quick trigger here. We're talking hundreds of years. He's been waiting for these people to turn it around. Hundreds of years. I think that's called long-suffering. That's long-suffering. Now, you know, there's a lot at stake in this Christian life. A lot at stake. And Jesus pretty much made it clear when he was talking about the vine and the branches and all that he doesn't wait hundreds of years any longer. For nations, perhaps, but not with people. With people, he expects fruitfulness. And he's going to do whatever necessary to see to it that you, as his child, is fruitful. If you're not his child, I wouldn't worry about it at all. Or should we? Yes, you should. If you're not his child, you've got something else coming your way, and you want to make sure that you get this right. Don't turn it away. The Lord is with you and wants you to ask him into his heart. That's what he's asking of us now. So, thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. Chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Jerusalem. Seems it's talking about a city. But cities don't sin. People in the cities sin. And keep that in mind. We talk about a country. We talk about a land. It's not the land that sins. It's the people in that land that God is judging. And here, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel, and he's saying, I want the people of Jerusalem to know her abominations, to know what they have done against me. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Now, this is going to be some bizarre language that's coming up. If you've already read this chapter, you probably read it and went, holy smokes, this is horrible. Or you read it and said, holy smokes, what is he talking about? It's really kind of bizarre language. But if I could just give it to you in a nutshell, it's talking about what happens, how God feels when someone backslides. How does God feel when we turn our backs on him? This is the way he sees it. And it's actually heart-wrenching if you look at it that way. Here he says, you were not mine in a sense. As for your nativity, your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, and you were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, this is an ancient method, an ancient practice of the old days. We wouldn't know anything about that type of practices. They would take salt as an antiseptic, and they would wipe it on the body, and that would clean it up. That would clean up the blood off the baby and make the baby cleaner in those days, washing with water. What God is saying is there was no one there to do that for you when you were born. You were orphaned. And he says in verse 5, no eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field. He said, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. God is speaking about the people of Israel, how they were just orphaned. No one wanted them. No one cared about them. And God is talking about when they first met, if you want to call it like that, when God spotted them for the first time. Nobody cared about you. In fact, you were loathed by the rest of the people around you. And he says in verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. It's, again, like I said, a little bit bizarre, but I think quite interesting, especially as you begin to apply it in the spiritual sense. In the spiritual sense, I see how the world has rejected us. I don't know what your past was, what your upbringing was. A lot of people have had bad things happen to them in their lives. A lot of people have, quite frankly, had terrible parents, rotten parents. You know, there are some people who shouldn't be parents, some people who shouldn't be allowed to have children. I've worked with the police department long enough to believe that some people shouldn't be allowed to have children. It should be a law against some people having children because of what they do to the children that they leave behind. The pain that is inflicted on individuals in the name of bad parenting is shocking to me. And what they leave a child like, and what that child has to grow up, and what that child will ultimately become as an adult. It's shameful. It's embarrassing. And that may describe you in some of the things you had to overcome. And for some, you might even say, that's why I am the way I am, because of what I went through, because my mom left me, or my dad ditched me, or because of this. And when I read it with verse 6, if you read it as if the Lord has come by and spotted you in your condition, and he says to you, I see you in your blood, but you can live. You don't have to live like that in your blood. I could make you brand new. Or you can stay in your blood if you want to. Or you can live in my new life that I will give to you. And I think that some people stay in their blood and they refuse to become different, to become what the Lord wants them to be. And it's not an easy task, of course, because you're talking about erasing a memory, you're talking about erasing the past, or not erasing it, but making biblical sense of it. That's really what it is, biblical sense of it. And instead of seeing yourself as a victim, you see yourself as a victor in Christ. That's what we're talking about. There are a lot of people who use their past as an excuse for doing crazy things, wrong things, bad things. And in Christ, that excuse must be eliminated. You do not have the right to claim your past because Jesus has given you a future. That's the goal that we're living for now. Now, you may need some help overcoming some things of your past. You may need some help in trying to know what is right, what is wrong. Maybe you weren't given that benefit through proper parenting or proper exposure or proper nurturing or whatever you want to call it. But God is on your team now, and he lives in your heart, and you have access to the King of Kings and the host of heaven. You have everything at your fingertips, if you will. Here, he says again, twice, in your blood, live. In your blood, live. And it doesn't matter what you were if God is for you. He said in verse 7, I made you to thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew and you matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. In other words, you matured. You became a beautiful woman. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. You see the salvation experience here? Do you also notice the story of Ruth and Boaz? Remember, Ruth laid at Boaz's feet and put the blanket over her to cover her because she was naked in the sense that she had no husband. And so she said, I need a husband. I want you to make me yours. And there was that whole kinsman redeemer that had the option. And he said, Boaz said, well, there's someone else before me. If he doesn't want you, then I'll take you. And that was the whole thing, was a beautiful picture. This is a picture of the marriage ceremony right here. And God is saying, I put my wing over you to claim you as mine. And now you're mine. And we got married, as it were. Then I washed you. No one else did. I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I didn't just wash you with water. I threw oil on you and made you beautiful. And I clothed you and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. This is very familiar to the new position we have in Christ. These are all the things that the Lord has done for us. We're not what we used to be, because we are what Christ has made us. And now we stand wearing the robes of His righteousness and not what we wore before we came to Him. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty, and you became famous. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. God is the difference in your life. Doesn't matter what you were. It's who you are now in Christ. And because He's come into your life and He made you His, you've become His bride. And so He lavishes grace and goodness and gifts and all great things upon you. That's who you are now. I quoted from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talked about not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that righteousness which comes from Christ, faith in Christ. That's where we get all of this now. All of this new position comes from living in Christ our Lord, a new nature. Verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. So all of this fame and beauty went to your head, is what he's saying. After all I've done for you, and you turned your back on me. You turned away from me. This is the nature of the backsliding person. When the Lord has given you everything and you've tasted of that goodness, and now you've turned away. Verse 16, you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. And also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, said the Lord. Idolatry is what he's talking about here. He's talking about their love for pleasure, their love for power, their love for the possessions that the world has to offer. And if that's what you're living for today, then you want to take heed to this. Because you're laying all of the things that the Lord has given you, even the abilities and the giftings and the callings. It's like you're just laying them at the feet of all of these false gods, all of these false idols, as if to say, man, do I love you. I love you with all of my heart. I'll do anything to get what you've got. I'll serve you. I'll lay down my life and have you and you alone, and God will help me get that, we think. I think it breaks God's heart. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them in order to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? Didn't you learn anything from your own birth? That you were with no one, And now this is the way you treat your own children? Those children were mine, God says. My children. And you offered them to someone else and killed them. You know, the idolatry here, Molech, they would offer, they'd heat the hands to white hot, so hot, and then they'd drop their babies in there as living sacrifices. Horrible, horrible, as we see even today what's being done to children. It's atrocious. And all of your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your own blood. You just didn't remember it, and you didn't care. Then it was so. After all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord. Shame on you that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred or hated. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors. You increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Even the vulgar Philistines couldn't tolerate your bad behavior. I like the way it's worded here in verse 27, and gave you up. It's a bad thing when God gives you up. A very bad thing. You know how hard you have to work to get God to give you up? But you know, in Romans chapter 1, three times, he talks about giving them up to vile passions. There's only so long that God will wrestle with you. If you want vile passions, which are the vulgar cravings of the flesh, God is going to help you resist. But ultimately, he's going to say, I'm not going to wrestle with you anymore. Have it. And when God gives up, he gives up. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, Romans chapter 1, verse 26, and Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Three times, God gives up on man. If you love the flesh so much, if you love this world so much, there may come a point in your life when God will say, have it. I give up. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable, meaning you couldn't satisfy the cravings of your flesh. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You understand what it means when he's saying you played the harlot. God is vulgar here. This is very vulgar language. This is not complimentary talk at all. This is as insulting as anything you can imagine in biblical language. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord, seeing that you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Without guilty consciences at all, you continue with this idolatry openly, as if there's nothing wrong with it at all. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You didn't even ask to get paid. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Do you see the scathing rebuke that is here? By the way, in case you had forgotten, this is the God who is love. This is the God who is love talking. And he's talking with a broken heart. That is what happens when we backslide. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers. and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite and of the worst kind. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. He doesn't even call him by name anymore. O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. I guess that's their nickname. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who you loved, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. In other words, they will see you for what you really are. I will judge you as a woman, as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. In case you're wondering what God is referring to, Leviticus in chapter 20 and verse 10, where he said, the man and the woman caught in adultery will be stoned to death. It was punishable by death. You remember that's what Jesus dealt with in John chapter 8 when they caught the woman in adultery. They brought her to him and said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? Remember how he handled that. I'm not going to deny the law. But the one without sin, you throw the first stone. Of course, nobody threw the stone. I will also give you into their hand and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring you up as an assembly, bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with swords. They shall burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you. So here's the judgment that is coming. And he's talking about this, obviously, in a picture. And God's people, he considered his wife, the one that he loved, the apple of his eye. They were unfaithful to him. And because of that unfaithfulness, the law states, you must be judged. And the judgment was the stoning. Now, he had them excommunicated, as it were, or evicted from their homes, from the town, and now judgment is on their way. Let's move on to verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. Have you ever used that? You've heard that, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Well, this is where it comes from, in case you didn't know that, in that your mother tossed you out, and now you've tossed out your husband. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister, I know, so much to say, so little time. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters, and notice in the end there, Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. You didn't walk in the ways of Sodom. And who are her children? Gomorrah. You didn't walk in their ways. No, no. You were worse. That's what he's saying. We know what their ways were. Well, he's saying you didn't do what they did. Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of homosexuality. You weren't doing that. But what you did was just as bad. Worse, he was saying. So before you start poking fingers at one sin, realize that God can condemn for this perpetual or persistent unfaithfulness and unrighteousness, regardless of what it looks like. To him, it's still grievous. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. she and her daughter had pride and fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Idle hands, the devil's workshop. You ever heard that? An idle mind. Here, they had nothing to do. And you know, when you're bored, you just look for something to do. We don't know. Let's just experiment. Let's try this. Let's try that. Let's go play around with that. Let's go break that. It happens all the time. All the time. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. These are the things that caused Sodom's demise. But it began with pride. Do you see that? Pride. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. That's it. They committed an abomination. But it began with pride. It talks about Samaria a little more. In verse 55, when your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, returned to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters returned to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. Anyone visit Sodom lately? Yeah, Sodom hasn't been returned to his former state. And that's, well, neither has Samaria, by the way. Close, but no cigar. And Israel is starting to get back to what it was, but not quite what it was when Solomon reigned, when David was king. It was a whole different thing. For your sister Sodom was a byword in your mouth. It was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you. Oh, I just wanted to get to that word, nevertheless. It just seems such a heavy chapter, and it is a heavy chapter. It is the heart of God being poured out on paper as he says, oh, what I wanted to do with you. You know, Jesus wept when he saw Jerusalem, and this is what he was saying. I wanted to do so much for you, so much. So when you see a backslidden people, if you know someone who's backslidden, can I advise you, don't judge them, but cry for them. Pray for them. Because if you think you're upset, God more so. His heart is broken over their condition. And when we start throwing stones or judging, we forget that we could be in that same place. Really, it's just a matter of opportunity that puts us in the same situation or similar situation. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you. And because of that, God's not going to destroy them. Then I remember your ways, and then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And we close with verse 63, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Who is the atonement but Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the one who is the atonement for all we have done. For all we have done. It's not our righteousness at all. It's the righteousness of the Lord. We have someone who's come in special, and I want to make sure that we have a chance to recognize him. I've asked him to come here tonight to tell us of a work he's doing in Kenya. Please welcome Eric and is that Sheila back there with you? Eric and Sheila Caesar, come on up here, Eric. He snuck in. I'm going to assume that you couldn't find us. Is that right? I'm going to find a microphone for you here. Is that right? This is the purple one, Frank. Hi.
Hi. You think I would know how murderous the traffic in New Jersey is, especially in the north and south and construction and all that, those kinds of matters. But apologize for our delays. We didn't drive over from Kenya. But we did make it up from North Jersey where we were staying. And I don't know if any of you remember last time I was here, I bought a framed picture of what was then my wife-to-be. And now the actual representation of that is now here. Not representation, the actual is here, my wife, Sheila. And we've had two little additions since, a boy, Elliot, who turns 3 next month, and a girl, Eliana, who's a little over a year old, thinking that she's about 17 or 18 years old. She has places to go, and she doesn't know where she's going, but she knows she's going there, regardless. Well, anyway, I did want to share a little bit about the work we did. Last time I came here, I was at the Bible College in Uganda, but little did I know that within a month or two, that I was going to be completely moving to a different country, and that's Kenya right next door. They asked me to take over the position of the Bible College director at the Bible College program there during a time where there was in transition, and so we did go after. Actually, I went myself, and then for a few months, and then they decided that they wanted to keep me on permanently. So we did get married, and then after our honeymoon, flew to Kenya to start the ministry there. And in that time, it's been a really fascinating and wonderful experience. In that, I really don't know half of what I'm speaking about half the time anyway when I'm teaching. Scriptures, except that I know what I'm teaching. Obviously, I'm teaching the scriptures, but I don't know if the students know that their instructor or their Bible college director really doesn't know too much more about it than they do. So we're all discovering the word together in many ways, and that's what's exciting about being in the position that being a Bible college director in Calvary Chapel is. It's not the letters before and after name that count, but that the Lord has written on your heart those things which are important to Him and important for you to share with others. And so, being in this position of Bible college director now, it's not just an instructor. You lecture as well as doing the administrative work. And the first year we were lecturing, it seemed like I don't know if anything we were saying was getting through to them. The first year. You would lecture for an hour, and you would ask if there were any questions. There'd be no questions, and they would leave. And so after about a year of that, you start seeing the lights come on in people's hearts, people's eyes. And then they start asking questions. As a matter of fact, they ask so many questions many times that it's hard to get through the class. I remember we were teaching in Revelation, and I had to get to the point where, students, you have to ask your questions at the break because we will cover. We only have about 3 hours a week, and you're doing about an hour and a half of questions every week. It was just that kind of excitement and zeal. You're seeing that the Lord is transforming their lives as they're reading it for themselves, understanding and asking so many of the same questions that you and I ask. And so that, in doing that, there was just a wonderful zeal and excitement in many of them. And there's so many stories I can remember, but I just want to, in one time, we just sum it up in the story of one of our young men. His name is Ibrahim. He's a refugee from Congo, and he had left his family and left his everything that he knew behind him to be a refugee in Kenya solely for the purpose of really wanting to study the word of God, and bring it back to his people. And so he came in about after being in the Bible college for a year, and he wasn't like most of the other students who would argue during the break about politics or soccer or both. Or I would think they were arguing theology, but I know they weren't. But he was interesting. He would just be constantly sitting and writing in his notebook, looking at his Bible, writing in his notebook. And so noticing a while, I asked him what he was doing exactly. And he would say, well, I'm taking the New Testament, starting the book of Matthew, and I'm translating it in my own tribe's language because they don't have a translation in their own language. Now, if you're a Hebrew and Greek scholar, that's hard enough. Translation committees and everything else, but he was doing it because he had such a zeal and a passion for the Word of God. In so many ways, this guy is my hero because he arrived with little. Me and my wife were able to help him with some things as far as a mattress to sleep on and some food and things like that. And we got him eventually some work at the church and found out he played a really mean bass guitar. And so he really began to be involved in the life of the church as well as reading the world. And now he's one of those guys that had graduated this past year. That's back in December. And we have a number of those guys. He wants to go back to Congo. We're going to train him up in the church planning, as well as a number of other of our young men. Some want to go to Mombasa and plant among a largely Muslim population on the coast. Some want to go to Western Kenya and work among his own people group. And many of these exciting stories of these men and women whose lives are transformed powerfully by the Word of God. And it's exciting to see that happening right in front of your eyes. And knowing that you're able to play, there's a little bit of a small part in all that. My wife does an amazing work also with the women and bringing whenever there's a birth or someone a sickness or an illness, she just gathers the women from the Bible study that she may be teaching at that time, and they go over there, they do all this work, they help the women out, they minister practically the gospel, so much so that even the husbands, who in many cases don't attend the churches, they start seeing this work in action, and some of them come to the Lord as well. And so it's such a blessing to be able to be a part of something that you see the Lord doing a wonderful, active part right before your eyes in such an amazing way, knowing that He doesn't require, like I said, he doesn't require degrees and all this. He just requires someone who's willing and to go and wanting to be able to desire for him and for his people and have a love for his people. And so we did. We're just so thankful just to be able to share these things with you. And I'm really excited to be able to bring my family down to share some time with you and talk with you and share with you. We work with far-reaching ministries over in East Africa, and we want to plant churches all over East Africa and Bible colleges all over East Africa, because we know it's the Word of God practically transforms people's lives. Learning it in the school and serving practically in the church are those things which are going to transform that continent, not the aid, not NGOs, not aid organizations or any of those things. Those things will produce so little fruit that's lasting, and we want to produce fruit that's lasting and eternal. And so thankful for just the body here who among you have been praying and supporting for us, and that's your desire to continue to help support us and send us out. Again, we'd love to talk to you, even if you just to get our newsletter and just share the things that the Lord's doing in our lives. We just love to be able to come down here no matter what, if any chance we get to be able to just share with you guys these exciting, exciting times in Africa. I believe it's a great mission field that's opening up for, especially for Calvary Chapel, for those who desire to teach the word. And so if that's you, I can get a ticket for British Airways. If the volcano's not blowing up or something over there, you can join me. But if not, you want to send us, that's great. We'll be glad to partner with you and be a really good partner in the ministry that's going on in Kenya. Thanks.
If I'm not mistaken, weren't you a little bit not sure where you were going last time you were here? Wasn't it like, I think I'm doing this, I think I'm doing that, and look what the Lord's done.
Yeah, I mean, it was, last time I was here, I mean, I knew, my wife could tell the story better than I could. The Lord just put on my heart that we were going to be married for sure, and so we knew as soon as we get back, we were going to do wedding plans, and what happened, within a month after we got back, was a shocker. It's kind of like I got a call that morning and they said, could you pray about going over to Kenya and filling out the rest of the year for the Bible college? Just pray about it and give us an answer by this afternoon.
What was your answer?
Yes, it was yes. It was pretty amazing because if I knew, I mean, there was a lot of difficult things that came up during that time, and if I'd known all those things, I probably would have said no, but, you know, that's the Lord. He's so faithful. He only gives us what we need to know, and we just said, and the excitement that happens when you do just step forward in faith. He's had a ministry, he's had a family, some great, wonderful kids, and a lot of other Bible college students and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who wouldn't trade for the world.
Mm. Now, if someone wanted to, you'll take a list, you'll take email addresses. I got their last newsletter that came via email. So if you guys want to receive email newsletters, they'll be able to.
Oh, we send you as much stuff you want. Yeah, yeah. Stuff much you want. We want them. We so much of what we do is monologue, but we want to kind of dialogue with you. We want to be kind of real partners with you and what you do. We want to find out what's going on in your life so we can pray for you, sure, as well. So that's what we're all about. So sign up for a newsletter. Sign up to support us or whatever you want to do. That's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. You know, so we're excited about it.
And listen, if we have missionaries come through all the time, as you know. I love having them come through, even if it's for a few moments. Sometimes we'll let someone share a little longer, but it's you might have a heart for Kenya. We have certain missions and mission groups that we support, different things. You may say, you know, Kenya is where my heart is. And I wanna support. That's what I was. Here's an opportunity. You get behind him. You could send $10, $20, $30 a month, whatever you think you can afford if the Lord puts it on your heart. So talk to Eric. Talk to his wife, Sheila. Where'd she go? She's gone.
She's back.
Oh, she's hiding. I see you back there. Make sure you meet her. Make sure you meet her, all right? And make sure you meet Garber. He's our brother from Africa as well. He's sitting over there.
Right, awesome.
Over there.
So,
All right.
How about Yako?
I don't know what that means, but let's pray for Eric and Sheila and the ministry there, and then we'll close them in this service tonight. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in teaching us your word. We don't want to be like the nation of Israel. We don't want to be backslidden. If we are, we want to repent right now. Come back to you. Lord, help us to hear your voice through your word tonight and do the right thing. Repent. Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation. We thank you for your grace, that you're long-suffering and kind and patient. And we want nothing more than to please you. Help us to do so. Also, Lord, we're going to pray for Eric, and we're going to pray for Sheila and the work that you're doing in Kenya, the wonderful opportunity, the Bible school, all the students, the brother who is translating the Bible into his own home and native tongue. We pray that you'll give him the power of your Spirit as he does so. Apparently, he's already anointed by your Spirit in doing this work. Give him more, Lord. Give him more. Give Eric and Sheila more as well, as you would empower them for this great and wonderful work. Continue providing for them in every way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.